So I'd like to draw your attention to verse 20 and the second part of verse 20 in the reading that we've just had. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And I want us to consider today the new covenant that Jesus came to inaugurate, came to bring. And we'll look at the doctrine of that this morning, and then, God willing, this afternoon, consider the protection that that brings to the church, to the body of Christ. But let me start by saying that 29 years ago, a group of local Christians, some of whom are actually sitting amongst us now, I believe, got together and, having prayerfully considered things, they came to the conclusion that the Lord God was calling them to form a local church in this area. Raynham Evangelical Church, as it was originally known, was born. And you might say that, in a sense, the group of Christians, they made an agreement. They made an agreement that they would strive with the help of God to raise up, with the help of God, a church in the name of Christ. And when we consider the idea of an agreement, we might say that that's, in a way, what a covenant is like. Because a covenant is a type of agreement. So, a type of agreement. Years ago, I worked for an insurance company, not very successfully, but I worked for an insurance company that sold an accident policy. You would pay £26 for 6 months, and if you should have an accident wherein you were hospitalised, you would get £250 paid to you for every full day that you spent in hospital. And a full day meant that you spent a night in the hospital. So every night that you were there, laid on your hospital bed, sleeping through the night, or not, you would get £250. And then, up to half the time, after you came out of hospital, you would be given £250 for recuperation at home. So for an example, 10 nights in hospital, 10 lots of £250, 5 lots of £250, for your recuperation at home. And a person who said, yes, I'll have this, would pay their £26 and would sign the agreement, a form of covenant. And therefore, they were protected. And that's, as I say, an agreement you enter into, wherein you're kind of entering into a form of a covenant, where two or more parties agree on something together. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in what we often would call the ancient Near East, as in the Bible lands, as it were, the lands surrounding, they would have something similar. They would have a covenant. But often it was a case where it was a bigger king forcing a lesser king to pay them money. And if you think of a protection ring, a protection racket, it's that kind of thing. The lesser king would be supported by the greater king if he paid him protection money. And the agreement, the covenant that was entered into, was often one wherein blood was shed. And what they would do is they would get an animal and they would cut the animal in two. And they would separate the animal, the two parts. And the parties entering into the agreement, the covenant, would walk through. They would walk through the two parts of the animal, and it was known as cutting a covenant. And what they were saying was this: they were agreeing that what has happened to this animal, may it happen to me if I break this agreement, if I sever the covenant, if I fail to live up to the terms of the covenant. And so we might call it cutting a covenant. The bodies, the people who are entering into the agreement, passing through the broken beast, the severed beast, together, entering into a covenant. Now in the Bible, often you see the relationship that the Lord God Almighty has with his people is a covenant relationship, wherein God enters into an agreement with his chosen people. So for an example, there is a form of covenant with Adam, there is a form of covenant with Noah, there is one with Abraham, there is one with Isaac, there is one with Jacob, there is one with in the days of Moses with Israel as a nation, and there are others too. God's relationship with his people is very much a covenant relationship. But let's step back for a moment, because Gary and I may enter into some kind of agreement, some kind of covenant, wherein both parties are bound, wherein both parties feel the obligation to have a form of agreement. But when it comes to God, he is almighty. He's not obliged to enter into a covenant with anyone. He is the only free being. He has the freedom to do as he pleases. And when God enters into a covenant with a man or with a people, it is by God's grace and condescension that he does so. He's no better off if he does, and he's no worse off if he doesn't. And yet God, in his love, in his grace, and his mercy, enters into a covenant relationship with his people. He also is the one who makes the terms. He says what the terms of the covenant are, and then those whom he's entering into the covenant with, it's for them to accept. He is God. He sets the agenda. He lays down the rules. Now, if you turn in your Bible to Genesis and chapter 15, now we did look at this when we were in Genesis. A couple of years ago, we looked at this whole matter of cutting a covenant. And some of what I'm saying is, in a sense, repeating things from that time, from that message. But in Genesis 15, you remember the passage, it's heading in my Bible, is God's covenant with Abraham. And it's kind of this glorious day where Abraham has this wonderful encounter with God that seems to go on all day and all night. That's how it seems to be set forward. But right at the end of it all, God cuts a covenant with Abraham. And this, we might say, if you think of all of what God has promised Abraham before, that he would take him from his people and make him a mighty nation, that all nations on earth would be blessed through him, then the words of the covenant that are here in verses 17 and on, the words of the covenant that the Lord enters into incorporates all the promises of blessing to Abraham. But in verse 17, you read, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Now I have to say, again, mind you, what we would have read, if we'd read before, is that animals have been cut. Abraham has had to get some beasts and he's cut them, and they are split in two parts, and it says that this smoking brazier with a blazing torch appears and passes between the pieces. Okay? It's birds, or I said beasts, I should be saying birds. It's birds that have been rent asunder, been split in two, and it's this smoking brazier that passes between the pieces. And this is nothing other than what, to give the theological term, is known as a theophany, which is a visual manifestation of Almighty God. You read in Exodus 19, you read, don't turn there yet, but we'll turn there in a while, you read in Exodus 19 of this, of a similar experience. Moses has a similar experience at the burning bush. And Israel at Mount Sinai have this experience of this fire and this smoke. And it's nothing other than what theologians would call a theophany, which is a visual manifestation of Almighty God. And it's a symbol of God's unapproachable holiness. Now notice that what passes between the pieces in verse 17 is just the smoking brazier with the blazing torch. God alone passes through. And it goes on to say, the terms of the covenant, to your descendants, in verse 18, to your descendants I give this land, and it names the land, the places of the land, and the nations he'll take over, and so on. But as I said before, this incorporates all the promises of blessing that the Lord would give to Abraham. But it's God alone who passes through. Now what does that mean? It means that what is happening here is that God is entering into an unconditional covenant, an agreement with Abraham that is all one-sided. God is saying, I am going to do this for you. Abraham is not going through there as well. He's not having to agree to certain terms and conditions. It's unconditional. God himself takes full responsibility. In other words, and this is an astounding thing to say, but in other words, God is saying, if I break my word, then may I be cut in two like these birds. May the curse that is upon them be upon me if I fail to keep the terms of this agreement. So think about that. What a guarantee. What a wonderful guarantee for Abraham. God is saying, if I don't fulfill my promise, may death come to me. That's what God is saying. And God cannot die. So it's a certainty. What God is saying to Abraham by passing through is, this will happen. There is absolutely nothing whatsoever that can stop it. There isn't even an incy-wincy bit, 0.0001% of a chance. There is no chance. Because God cannot die. And yet God has covenanted himself. So it has to happen. But then when you turn to Exodus 19, here's another example. Exodus 19, there's a covenant that is given there at Sinai, at Mount Sinai. Remember where Israel, who've come out of Egypt, they're given the law. God enters into a covenant with them, but now there are conditions attached. Now it's not just all one way. Now it's something. Yes, they'll be blessed. Yes, great things will come to them, but they must do things themselves. And you read in chapter 19 and verse 5, if you obey me fully, says the Lord, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he's told these are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Moses is to speak them. But you see, God enters into this covenant and he says, how? You'll be my treasured possession if you obey me fully. It's a covenant that is entered into with conditions attached. But then if you turn over a few pages to chapter 24, you see that this is the same kind of thing. It's a covenant is cut. Because in chapter 24, now you're not going to have all the people marching through divided birds or anything like that. But what happens in chapter 24, in the early verses there, it's verse 8, the people are gathered and it says, actually verse 7, Moses takes the book of the covenant, read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. The intervening chapters is all about the commandments being given and the laws that are being given. So God has said, look, I'm entering into a covenant with you. You must obey. This is the terms. These are the laws I'm giving you. Then at the end of it, in chapter 24, the people say, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So blood is sprinkled on them. In other words, the blood that's sprinkled on them from the animal that's slain is them entering into this covenant and saying, may the curse that's come upon that animal be upon us if we fail to keep the covenant that we have made. Now, still thinking of this covenant, what is the first covenant that was given to man? First covenant given to man, we go back to Genesis. We go back to Adam. We go back to the Garden of Eden. Now we won't turn there now, but you can turn and you can look in chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, and you can look towards the end of chapter 1 as well, where certain conditions of what God is going to do for man, how man's going to rule over the earth and so on. But in chapter 2 there, God enters into a covenant with man, with the man, with Adam. And he says that what you're not to do is to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the condition that's attached, if you do, if you fail to keep that covenant, death will come to you. That's the first covenant that is given to man in the Bible. And of course, as you know, Adam violated that covenant, which is why we have all the trouble with the world that we have today. The only reason is because of Adam violating, failing to keep that covenant that was given to him. But let's go back even further. What was the first covenant that, to our knowledge, as revealed to us in the scripture, what was the first covenant that was ever made? And the first covenant that was ever made was what we often call a covenant of redemption. It was an agreement back in eternity past. We looked at it, we studied it in Ephesians chapter 1, and we've seen it on other occasions as well, and I believe we would have looked at it when we looked at Genesis 15 before, and maybe at other times. But there, back in the midst of eternity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one triune eternal God, made a covenant. And the covenant was this: that the Son of God would come into the sinful world, a world that, though created good, had fallen into sin, Adam's sin. That the Son of God would come into this world and would redeem, would save out of the world. Hence, covenant of redemption. Would save out of the world, would redeem the people, all the people, whom the Lord God the Father had set his heart on. And the Holy Spirit had a role in that too, in being the one who in the world today brings these truths, brings the conviction of these truths, even helped the Son when he was in his humanity on the earth. But let's just get a glimpse of that. Turn to John chapter 17 and verse 2. Jesus, his prayer to his Father. In John 17, he says, Father, this is still verse 1, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he says in verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The Lord Jesus Christ is referring back to that covenant of redemption, that covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that was made before the creation of the world. And it goes on speaking in similar vein, but let's just turn to verse 6. I have revealed you, says the Lord Jesus, to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. These are those whom God, who foreknew everything, had chosen even before the creation of the world. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, we looked at this. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. And that's referring back to this covenant of redemption. Now, that's some quite rich stuff, but perhaps difficult stuff to get your head around. especially at a pace, because we've got to, you know, get through quite a bit here. But let's just pause for a moment. Now, my Bible, if I was to take my Bible and take all the pages of my Bible, add them up, and then times them by the number of books in the Bible, 66, and then times them by the number of the books in the Bible again, 66, I will have seven figures. If I put those figures into pairs, the first two pairs, if I take those two pairs of numbers, and I take away one from each pair of number, and then I divide the remains of each pair of number by four, and then if I take the third pair, and I just simply divide that by four, then if I take the last digit, and I take away one, all those numbers, there's seven of them still, if I then take those numbers, and I put them alongside the alphabet, A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, do you know what it spells? It spells love. Love. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Don't you think so? Is there not a hidden meaning in the Bible? Can we not do that with the Bible and get that kind of hidden meaning? That's what some people do, isn't it? Some people do that kind of thing. Here's another one. If you take every fourth word in the Bible and you write it down on a small piece of paper and you put it into a basket, and you fix the basket to your head and tie it to your head, and you do a cartwheel, those words that are left, sorry, not words, letters, every fourth letter, the letters that are left, do you know what they will tell you? They will tell you the end of the age. They'll give you the date of the end of the age. Now, I don't know about you, but I've kind of read things like that. Even more weird things. People doing all sorts of things with numbers and with words in the Bible and trying to get out all sorts of so-called hidden meanings and what have you. Is that the thing to do? What about the person who says, oh, does the Bible have a special message for me? And this is no reference to any two sons of mine here or anything like that, but there is a boy and he has a brother and they share a bedroom. And the older brother is into a certain football team and has got all their posters of the football team all over the walls and what have you. And the younger brother is sick of it. And he's really cross with his older brother because of all these ways. And he says, what am I going to do about this? So he prays and he says, Lord, tell me what I should do. Lord, please, I open your word. I'm going to put my finger on your word. And whatever I read, that's what you're telling me to do. And so he opens the Bible and he puts his finger down and he reads this. And he says, something I can't now find. Where's it gone? I will destroy this man-made temple. And so he says, well, that's what I've got to do. So he goes in with a sledgehammer and he smashes up and he gets scissors and he cuts up and he pulls down everything on the walls because God has told him he's got to destroy it. It's a man-made temple. It's like a temple, all these football stars and so on. And so he destroys it. What would you do if someone came to you and said, oh dear, this is what my son has done. This is what he's done. How do I speak to him in that regard? Is that the thing to do? Does it have a special message for me? Is that how we draw out that special message? Ooh. You know, go and hang yourself or something. Judas went and hang himself. Go and do likewise. You can read that in scripture, can't you? Not go and do likewise, but I think you can read go and do likewise somewhere else. Paul tells us, as we've been considering in Ephesians, that yes, there are mysteries, great mysteries in God's word. And indeed, when we come to God, when we think about God, we can only know what God reveals us about himself. He's an infinite God. And even in his word, which is a world, there is so much there that is beyond just easy comprehension. We have to get our real spiritual mindset. A real spiritual mindset. Seek the Holy Spirit's inspiration to help us to come to some of the rich truths and the fullness of some of the rich truths that are there. Many rich mysteries are there for you and I to search out. Now, if there was a man who'd got some treasure and he buried it on an island, because it wasn't safe to bring the treasure home at this time. Large island. But he decided that when his son was old enough, it would be a job for his son to go and to redeem the treasure, bring the treasure back. So what he does is he gives his son a plan, a map as it were, and he lays down certain things that he's to look for. But in each stage, as the son comes to do this many years later, he's told to go to a certain point. There, the father has dug a well for him, so that he can refresh himself. At another place, he's buried some tins of food. It's a large island. He's got a long journey. He's buried some tins of food so that he can actually have something to eat and nourish his body. Another place, he's put further instructions as to where the treasure is buried and so on. He does all this because he wants to help and encourage his son as his son goes on this, what is a difficult journey. Maybe there's all sorts of fierce beasts he's got to encounter. And so the father lays things down for him, for his encouragement. Now with this covenant of redemption, this agreement between the father and the son, wherein the son would come into the world to save all those that the father had set his heart on, In this great covenant, the father gives his son, as to his humanity, much encouragement in the Old Testament. So that when the son takes on flesh, becomes a man, becomes a human being, there is much that is there in the scripture that is the father speaking to the son, to encourage the son. And to help him on his way. To help him in the trial that he has come to face. The Old Testament, much of it, is the father speaking to his son. And so that when the son reads these things, as to his humanity, he's strengthened through the word of God in all the trials he faces. And just think of the Psalms. The Psalms are full of such things. You think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that's given to encourage him. All his enemies are going to be a footstool for his feet. Yet he must go through this severe trial first. But his father has put that there for his encouragement. Psalms are full of this. Some of them are there to encourage him. Some of them there are put there to prepare him for the suffering that he is about to face. If you turn to Isaiah 42, and really it's the whole of the first six verses, but for time's sake, let me just read the first and the sixth verse. I think I did that with John, that was the second and the sixth there. But this is written for the son's encouragement. The father has it set down so that when the Lord Jesus Christ takes on flesh, these things are there for him to be encouraged by. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in the darkness. You want further proof of this? Look at Isaiah 60. I won't turn there now, but Isaiah 60 and verses 1 and 2, those verses there, which are very similar to what we've read in chapter 42 there, about releasing the captives. Jesus himself, he knows they apply to him. And he takes them, and in his first sermon that he preaches, in Luke chapter 4, the very first sermon he preaches, after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, he comes back and he reads those words, Isaiah 60 verses 1 to 2. And then he sits down and he says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, they're about me. I have come. And these words are there for me. And so the Lord encourages, the father encourages his son through the scriptures, so that when he comes in the flesh, he can read and be strengthened for all that he must face. Now in Exodus 24, the people said, "We will obey, we will do." And the blood was sprinkled on them. They entered into this conditional covenant with the Lord. Did they keep it? No, they didn't. They failed miserably, didn't they? Just like Adam did. As Adam failed, so Israel failed to keep God's covenant. And so we can say that therefore all of us are under the covenant curse. All of us have broke the covenant of God, because in Adam we all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. We fell in Adam. And if we look and think in some way that Israel is special, that they've somehow been lifted out of that fall of Adam, well, they too fell, because they failed to keep the covenant that was given to them. And so the whole world is under a covenant curse. May what has happened to that beast happen to me if I fail to fulfill the terms of this covenant, the terms of this agreement. Mankind has failed. And so therefore, this covenant curse is upon every one of us. If you were selling the insurance policy I was trying to sell some 20 odd years ago, if you were selling it today, rather than paying £26 for 6 months, I reckon you might pay about £100 for 6 months, 6 months cover. And I reckon rather than getting £250 a day for the while you're in hospital, you might get £1,000 a day for being in hospital. Now, would you take it? If I was here this morning, and I'm not, but if I was here this morning and I was a salesman trying to sell you this insurance policy, would you take it? Now, you might, because of my charm and my charisma and my forceful way of trying to sell it to you, and the fact that I'm showing you all these lists of names of people you know who've got one such policy. But if you stop and think about it, and this is the reason why I gave it up, it isn't a very good policy, really. Because how often, in breaking a leg, do you spend more than you might spend quite a few hours at A&E in fairness, but how often, if you break a leg, do you spend a whole night in hospital to qualify for the £1,000? And if you spend one whole night in hospital, you don't get £1,000 for half a day at home, you don't get anything. You've got to be at least two nights in hospital to qualify for one at home. So you've got to do something quite severe to spend two nights in hospital to then get one night at home, wherein you'll get £3,000. Well, that's worth it if you get it. But what's the likelihood of that happening? A really serious injury. But what about if you did have a serious injury and you were in hospital and your mortgage was not being paid because you've got no mortgage cover, and your employment, maybe you're self-employed, you've got no policies there that can help you at this time, you've got nothing coming in. And yet all the bills are saying, well, we're going out, and your bank is going redder and redder and redder, like someone who's more and more embarrassed. What do you do then? What about if then someone came round and said, hey, I've got this policy. You pay me £100, and for how long have you been in hospital, sir? You say, well, I've been here nearly 6 months now, it's been that bad. I say, well, okay, you pay me the £100, that covers you for the whole 6 months, and we will pay you £1,000 now from day one of when you came into hospital. For every successive day you've been here, right up until you when you leave, when you're going home. Well, I hope to go home tomorrow. It's been 6 months, you know. Okay, well, we'll pay that. And we'll pay as well for 3 months of your recuperation at home. In other words, you've got 9 months coming to you. Will you pay £100? 9 months and you get back 90. Hang on, no, it's not. It's 60. 100. Oh, I don't know. I did try and work it out. 200 and something days. I think it's 250 days of cover. 250 days, if I'm right, I might not be right, but that's £250,000. Years later, someone says to you, how did you become as... Because you're quite wealthy, really. How did you manage to buy that nice house and what have you? You say, well, I fell off a ladder. And I was in hospital for 6 months, and this person came along and sold me a policy that was a kind of a retrograde policy. It went right back. And it covered me from before I took it out. You'd say, that's incredible. Incredible, wouldn't you? What a policy. That's worth doing, isn't it? That is certainly worth doing. The fool there is the person who says, nah, I don't want that. Surely we would all go for such a thing. But let me give you something that is far greater. A promise that is far greater than mere money. John 3:16, famous verse of the Bible. Everyone should know it. If you don't, go home and learn John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that isn't given to us before we sin. It isn't given to us with a condition attached that if you sin after you've signed on the line, as it were, after you've entered into that covenant, then you're on your own, mate. It's given to us after we've sinned. For some, it's given to them, they hear it for the first time when they're post-70, post-80, post-90. Some people hear of it, and indeed I know of one man, I don't know of him personally, but I've heard of a man who heard of it when he was in his teens, and heard of it no more, and went his way, and sinned, and sin abounded. And then when he was on his deathbed, it was recalled to him, brought back to his mind, what he'd heard when he was a young man. And he repented and he was saved. For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son. You see, that harks back to this agreement between the Father and the Son, the covenant of redemption. There are two ways for you to eradicate the guilt of sin. Two ways. Only two ways. One way, and it's the way of the vast majority of people, and that's why they're not in a church building today. One way is to deal with the symptoms. Some people deal with the symptoms by drink, by drugs, or by getting so involved in the world as to drown out all else, like a person who puts headphones on and listens to the loudest music they possibly can at full pitch. Some people try to deal with the symptoms that way. In other words, to quench that guilt, the guilt that we feel because of sin, that we all feel. One way is to deal with the symptoms by doing that, or else what is quite popular today, and indeed has been popular for a long time, is to remove God. You remove God and you remove his law, then there's no one to answer to. When I was a Buddhist, one of the things that attracted me was the fact that there is no God, or there's no need for God. Buddhism said there's no need for God, whether he exists or not, doesn't matter. I thought, oh brilliant, I haven't got an answer for what I've done wrong. But that, you might relate that to the last trumpet call, because at the last trumpet, even though the person has suppressed all these things, even though the person has dealt with the symptoms and says, well, I'm not bothered, they will hear a sound far greater than that. And they will have to account. The only way that you can successfully deal with the guilt of sin is to deal with the cause. And the only way to deal with the cause is to turn to Christ. Because when a person truthfully wants to deal with the cause of their sin and the guilt that they feel, that is a road that leads one way. It leads to Christ. So we turn now to Luke chapter 20 and that verse. Verse 20. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now in the Old Testament, Israel, the grace and the love of God, was given a way in which they could remove their guilt. In which, when they did violate the covenant, they could be forgiven. They were given what we call the sacrificial system. They were given animals that they could sacrifice. And so certain types of animals applied to certain types of sin and so on, but they had to fulfill, that was all part of, in a sense, fulfilling the law's requirements, was the idea of sacrifice, particularly for their failure to keep that law. They were given this this way by the Lord, wherein sin could be removed. The animal's blood, when it was poured out, in a sense, was symbolic of the animal taking the curse for the covenant violation upon themselves. But of course, the Bible is very clear, Hebrews 10:4 is very clear, that it is impossible for the blood of an animal, bulls and goats, it says, to take away sins. It's impossible. It's merely a symbol. The blood of the animal being poured out is symbolic of sins being forgiven. But there still has to be a way, because the covenant has been violated. May the curses of this covenant come upon me if I fail to keep it. I fail to keep it. The blood of animals cannot take away that curse that's on me. The curse is death. If we think of Adam's covenant that he failed to keep, the curse is death. How can I get out from under that curse? How can I be set free? Well, Jesus says, when he takes the cup, the wine, it's poured out for you. And the pouring out of the wine symbolizes the same idea as in the Old Testament. Blood of the animal poured out, symbolizing them taking the covenant curse upon themselves. The wine poured out, the cup poured out, symbolizing the curse being taken by the one whose blood is going to be shed. In other words, the pouring out of the wine symbolizes the passing on of the curse to a substitute. Because if you and I answer for sin, we are violators of God's covenant. There can only be one consequence, and that is eternal death, damnation, hell. That can be the only outcome. But you see, God has passed that curse onto his Son. He is our substitute. And the wine, when it is poured out, Jesus is symbolizing that. Except only now, when he comes out of that room, when he goes to Gethsemane, and from Gethsemane on, it's no longer a symbol. It's no longer a mere animal. It's going to be for real. The real, literal blood of Christ will be shed. Death for Christ is the only way that we can be delivered. Because death must come upon the one who has violated the covenant. What Christ does is he says, I take that violation upon me. I take that curse upon me. You go free. I take it on me. And I will take the just penalty of God upon myself. And the just penalty is death. Christ's death, therefore, brings us our deliverance, brings us our freedom from the death curse of the covenant. And of course, it is a once-for-all sacrifice that Christ makes. There's no need to get pigeons, there's no need to get bulls, there's no need to get sheep or anything like that. They could never do anything anyway. They pointed to Christ. Christ does what needs to be done once, and it's once for all. But it goes on here. In fact, it's before in a sense, but he says it's the new covenant. What does he mean by that? This cup is the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. What does he mean by the new covenant? Talking about the covenant curse, we might call that the old covenant, is passed on to him, the death curse, and he takes that, but he talks about a new covenant here. And I would suggest to you that what Jesus is doing is he's not only removing from his people, his church, he's not only removing the curse of the old covenant, the curse that was on Adam, the curse that Adam failed to keep, might even say the curse that was on Israel for failing to keep the covenant for them. But really it's about Adam. The curse of that old covenant. Not only does he take that, but what he does, the new covenant, is the bringing into reality of that which was from eternity past. This covenant of redemption. The agreement between God the Father and God the Son, and yes, God the Spirit as well. That eternal covenant is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the new covenant. It's that covenant of redemption. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now we often refer to it, I say we, Christians, often refer to it with a different term. Covenant still, but we call it the covenant of grace. Because this is how it works to us. In that, Adam was given a covenant of works. He had to do certain things. There was condition attached. Yes, it was not eating off that tree and what have you, but there was a condition there. There was a work involved. It was for Adam to keep that covenant. But this covenant, this new covenant, it's not something that we have conditions attached to. It is Christ who is the bringer of this new covenant. It is Christ who is the one who sets it in place, not us. We're not entering into an agreement with the Lord. And so it's all of grace. We contribute nothing to this. Grace, wonderful word. Unmerited favour. Undeserved blessing. Actually, it's richer than that because it's not just unmerited favour. You haven't done something and yet you're rewarded. But actually, it's given to you when you've done something that is quite the opposite. You've done something that should be punishable. You've done something that is wrong. You've done something that is offensive. And rather than being punished, your punishment is placed on the substitute, on Christ. Rather than being punished, so you're down there, you're not on a level thing, you're not neutral. You're down there, you're bad. But the badness is passed on to Christ. And grace is lifting you who are bad up and making you good. You've done nothing to deserve it. You contribute absolutely nothing. Christ takes the curse of the old covenant and he brings in the new. There's only one difference. There's no animal that is slain. No pigeons, no birds that are cut in two. In this new covenant, Christ himself is the sacrifice. He's sacrificed for our sin, our violation of the old covenant. But here with the bringing in of the new, he's the sacrifice. No bird, no beast. The covenant being cut in blood, it's his blood. The one passing through, as it were, the pieces, is him. The one who is the pieces is him. It is all him. Now what a holy, security and what a holy certainty it brings you and me here today. Because God in Christ has cut the covenant. Now can God fail on his promises? What did he say to Abraham? If I don't fulfill my promise, may death come to me. And God cannot die. But here again we have God in Christ cutting the covenant. God cannot fail on his promises. If it's you or I who are cutting that covenant, how secure would it be then? We only have to look at Israel, don't we? We only have to look at Adam to see that we'd be on pretty dodgy ground. But it's God in Christ who has cut the covenant. Therefore, it is a covenant that will not fail, because it comes with the promise of God. But not only that, but we can say as well that all who come to him, all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, are covered by this covenant. He has made it, not they. Therefore, you can't violate it. You can't violate a covenant you haven't made. Christ has made it. You can't violate it. So even greater security. All who come to him are covered by his covenant, not yours, not your halfway meeting, halfway arbitration or anything like that. It's all by him. Now, the only way, all we have to do to enter that security. There's work, is there involved? No, there isn't. How do we enter that security? What does Jesus say? Don't you believe? You believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, says the apostle in Acts. And Jesus said when he was asked, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Believe on his Son, says Jesus. Now we would add to that and qualify that by being biblical and say it's repentance and faith, never one without the other. Repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sin, it's passed on to him. The cup is poured out. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into the new covenant that he has cut. Now, could there somehow be a violation? If Christ has cut the covenant, can there be in any way a violation? Surely you would have to say no, there can't. But even if somehow Christ could go back on his word or break his word, or even if somehow it could fail in some way. The one who's cutting the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying, may the curses of this covenant be on me. May I be slain if I violate it. But Christ has been slain. In other words, a curse, any curse for covenant violation, has been enacted already. Because in bringing into being the new covenant, Christ has been slain. So there is absolutely no way a tripartite, I don't know if that's the right word, but I'll give you three reasons there why we have this holy and glorious security and this certainty. God in Christ has cut the covenant. All who come to him are covered by that covenant. And even if somehow there could be a covenant violation, he's the only one who could violate it, which of course there can't be, but even if there could, Christ has been slain. The curse for violation has already been enacted. And so we have this glorious security. The price of any failure, violation, has already been met. Now Jesus said, when he was asked, or when he was being cross-examined in John's Gospel, he said to those who were grilling him, as it were, and who were hearts of rank unbelief, he said, you search in the scriptures, because in them you believe you have eternal life. These are they, he said, which speak of me. Remember what I was saying, that this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, that the Father saw to it that the Old Testament, these are they which speak of me, that it's there in part to encourage the Son when he took on his humanity. That's part of the reason it's there. Moreover, it's there for us and for our building up, for our encouragement, so that we can see Christ on every page of the Scripture. And as we do so, this is a great source of strength and encouragement for us. The Word was given to us, as well as to Christ, as to his humanity. The Word was given to us to encourage us, and it speaks to us, the whole of the Bible. And when it speaks to us, what it speaks of a language that is the language of the covenant of grace. All the good things, all the rich promises of Scripture that you and I love to take hold of, love to meditate upon, love to store up as treasures in our hearts, the things that we have and hold on to in order to keep us strong whilst we walk through this valley of tears, as it were. All of these things, all of these good things, belong to those who have entered in to the covenant of grace. As you sit here this morning, you are under a covenant. A covenant set by your Maker. A covenant set by God. He makes the terms. You were born as a violator of his covenant. I was born as a violator of his covenant. As I lived my life, as you lived your life, you violated it more and more and more and more. But let me ask, are you still under that covenant? Because if you are, then you are under a curse. Because that covenant has been broken by you and I. And that covenant brings with it the curse of death. And the only way to remove that curse is not by drinking or by putting it out of your mind, but it's by fleeing to Christ. If you fled to Christ, you are under this second covenant. A covenant that actually was even before the covenant of works. A covenant that was from eternity past, which I called the covenant of redemption, the agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Godhead, which we would term the covenant of grace. And grace brings all the rich promises of the Scripture to you. But grace delivers you from the curse, from the death penalty. And that is far greater than any £1,000 a day covenant, however many days it's paid to you for. Let me ask you, are you under the old works, or are you in the new? If you're in the old, if you're still under the old, then you must flee. You must flee from it and come to Christ. If you are in the new, then praise God. Praise God for his mercy and his grace to you. Praise him most for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had to suffer in order that you could be in this new. Now we are 29 years, we'll look more at that this afternoon, God willing, but we're 29 years in our being as a church here. If I ask the former pastor, have the needs of the church been met during those 29 years? How would he answer? Well, no, not really, it's been a real struggle. He wouldn't at all. I know he wouldn't, because I've heard it from his lips. And you've heard it as well. That for 29 years, whether it be financially, whether it be spiritually, Jeff was in his prayer mentioned the physical side of the church in terms of, yes, it's a small church, but there have been blessings upon this church. People have been saved in this church. Many people over the years. God has blessed this church. over those 29 years. He has been faithful to this church. Why? Because it is a church. It is a church that is under this covenant. This covenant of grace. Is there a future for this church? Is there a future? Will this church remain? Will this church continue? Of course it will. Because it's under the covenant. It's under the covenant of grace that was cut by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in a moment we're going to come to the symbol. The symbols of these things. But just think what they symbolise. The richness of what they truly symbolise. Christ's blood poured out, taking the curse of the old failed covenant. Not failed in itself, but failed by those who couldn't keep it. Us. His blood, which represented the new covenant. The covenant of grace. That Christ himself cut. Praise the Lord for these things. And God willing, this afternoon we'll consider his protection. The protection that we have as a consequence of being under the covenant of grace. Amen.